following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Genesis 2, 4 through 7, I'll read as you follow along. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God hath not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground or to farm the land. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Let us pray. Our victorious Heavenly Father, our divine supreme Creator, what are we as mere men that you have fashioned and formed us, Father, in such an intimate way? Lord, we pray that as we approach your word today, that you would instruct us by thy Holy Spirit and the things in which you want us to learn. Lord, I pray you would help us to focus our minds. Some of us are tired. We've had a long week at work. We've had a great time in the fellowship yesterday. But Father, help us now to come and to feed as your sons and your daughters upon your holy, precious words of life. Lift us up, O God. Teach us, mold us, and to make us into the people that you want us to be. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, if you haven't noticed, there's a little bit of change of emphasis here in these verses, isn't there? We have been going through the first week of history, the first week of everything in existence, and God has, in a very ordered way, in a very step-by-step way, been instructing us and teaching us in how he has brought all things into an existence. Now, I've noted before that really kind of what we've been given in chapter 1, and even on day 7, is a rather, for lack of a better way to look at it, it's a panoramic view. Right? Have you guys ever been to a place where you've saw like a panoramic picture? It's more of a wider, broader lens. You know, it's not real detailed. That's kind of what we've been getting in chapter 1. Moses wasn't presenting the 6 days of creation as if he was presenting it before a scientific board of examiners. Okay, but he was doing it in a very accurate way. That is the literal, as we learned today in verse 4, generations, our account of what took place in creation and on the seventh day, the day of rest. What the Holy Spirit begins to do, and you probably noticed it, and to help us kind of see, what the Holy Spirit do is in inspiring the prophet Moses is he's kind of taken off that lens of the camera, the panoramic one, and he's going to set it over here. And he's going to put on the macro lens on the camera. And he's going to zoom in now on day number 6, specifically. Me and Nolan, we were doing some research not that long ago. He's really interested in photography and cinematography and things like that. And so I'm trying to channel, you know, that desire into something that's really God-glorifying and something that's going to exalt the truth of Scripture. And I said, you know, how about we take that and we start building upon the aspects of creation, Like, how do they, in creation films and or scientific films, how do they get those real close-up pictures of, like, insects, and you could see, like, their hairs and their antennas, and all the girls in the church are kind of like, ooh. You know, have you ever seen, like, those macro-lensed photographs of spiders, and they've got, like, 1,000 eyes on their, you know? Yeah. Well, there's a special lens that they put on their camera, we found out. It's called a macro lens, and it allows the photographer or the cinematographer to zoom in real close on particular details. And that's what's taking place here in beginning with verse number 4. We're getting a snapshot that's zoomed in on a particular day, day number 6. Now here's what this macro lens perspective does for us. It does two things. In verse number 4, in both parts of verse number 4, verse number 4 is really broken up in two parts. Verse number 4, this macro lens perspective that God gives us, reveals to us something different, altogether unique, altogether more fuller in a revelation of who God is. And so by revealing to us more fully who He is in this macro lens perspective, we begin to get a deeper appreciation for who He is. And as we get a deeper appreciation for who He is in His totality, it begins to dwell up within us a song of praise. Now, the children in the church, I gave you a little piece of paper before we got into this message. You'll notice on that piece of paper, there's little children singing. And the words that I gave you on that piece of paper, it's called a doxology. So what does the word doxology mean? Doesn't that sound like kind of a complicated word? Well, it means is a praise or a hymn from within. It's a praise. You know, we know the doxology that we sing often here at church, do we not? Mm-hmm. Praise Him, all creatures here below, right? Mm-hmm. I always said I'd never be a pastor that tried to sing in a sermon, but it just worked right there. In this macro lens view, young ones, church, what we're seeing is a fuller revelation of God, and it ought to naturally, organically begin to create a doxology within us of who He is. But then He doesn't stop there. I think that truly this is the thrust of what's going on here in verses 4 through 7, because then when we get to verse 7, we get a fuller understanding of this uniqueness of God, this fuller revelation of God, and His intimate connection to His intimate creation of, His intimate forming and bringing into existence man. And so we get this fuller revelation of God in verse number four in both parts. And then we come to verse number 7, and we'll look at it in two parts of how just this unique, wonderful, omnipotent Creator has created us. And so it's kind of like a doxology. When you get to the end of verse number 7, you have a natural praise, adoration, worship for the God who made you, the Lord God who made you. Now, this doxology really kind of gets kicked off in the first half of verse number 4. Let's look at it. He's given us, remember, the paradigm view of the first week of history. And he comes to verse number 4, and let's look at just the first part of it. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth. Now, the word generations in the Hebrew, toledah, and I'm probably not pronouncing 100% right, but here's the point. It carries with it the significance of this is an account of. These are the generations of. Now, the book of Genesis itself, it uses this little phrase, the generations. It uses these little toledahs to kind of structure the whole redemptive history that Genesis is going to lay out for us in the coming lessons, right? The first one's right here. And let me just go through this real quick. The next one we have is in Genesis 5:1, the generations or the toledah of Adam, all right? And then in 6:9, the generations of or the toledah of Noah. And then 10:1, the sons of Noah. This is the structure of Genesis. This is the history that's going to be laid out. And then we have another toledah in chapter 11, verse 10 with Shem, and then in verse 27 of Terah, and then in chapter 25, verse 12, Ishmael, 25, 19 of Isaac, 36, 9, Esau, and where our family is right now, we're looking at the Toledah, the generation of Jacob, beginning in chapter 37, verse 2. Now, if you noticed all about those different Toledahs in Genesis, did you notice how they're all dealing with people? Noah, Adam, Isaac, Jacob. But here we're given a Toledah, an account of, a generation of the heavens and the earth. And so we have to pause and we have to ask ourselves, why was it significant for there to be a Toledah, an account of, a statement, given a bookmark to the heavens and the earth? What's so unique about that? Well, obviously, what the Holy Spirit, through the prophet of Moses, is communicating is, remember that these things, the heavens, the earth, all of this creation that's around you, is not eternal. It was created. It begins with somewhere. It has a generation. It has a beginning. It's not eternal. Don't ever, ever, ever think that it's eternal or divine. Don't ever fall into anything that would ever cause you to adore it so much, despite how beautiful it is, mysterious, and just so complex, to ever worship it. Well, we understand, don't we, that the immediate context this is written in to the audience that's given it first, it makes complete sense, right? I mean, you had a lot of people doing some crazy stuff with creation and idolatrous things with creation. And so it kind of makes sense the Holy Spirit wants to give this Toledah of the heavens and the earth to the Israelites, because there's a whole lot of people doing things with creation that they ought not to be doing, and perhaps they're being tempted to do it too. And so the Holy Spirit gives them this to make sure they understand these things had a beginning. Yeah. But brothers and sisters, what about you and me? Does this Toledah of the generations really carry, you know, significance for us? Does it have teeth? Does it equip us in the same way that it equipped them? Absolutely. Absolutely. We are surrounded, brothers and sisters, in a cultural context of idolatrous worshipers of the creation. Not only are we surrounded by it, but at every opportunity, these idolatrous worshipers of the creation, who ignore this Toledah of the generations of the heavens and the earth, are trying to force it down our throats. They're trying to put it in our minds. They're trying to disciple our children with its wicked lies of their idols. If you don't believe me, listen to the quote from a naturalistic evolutionist. A naturalistic evolutionist, young one. This is just someone who denies the Toledah of God here. They deny that there's a generation of the heavens and the earth. They deny that creation wasn't eternal, matter wasn't eternal. They want you to believe that nothing times nothing equals everything that you see.
That's right.
Right? That's their God. Well, listen, a quote here from the American National Association, not of atheist against God. Listen to a quote, not from the National Association of, Satan worshipers, or you get the point here. This is the National Association of American Biology Teachers. Okay? Biology teachers. Now, I remember when I was in middle school, probably 7th, 8th grade, I had, my favorite teacher was Mr. McGee. That was his name, Mr. McGee. That's how I remember him. This guy was the most energetic, the most loving guy. He's a real short fella. The short guys are just funny guys, it seems like. They just really do their job good. He was always jokey. He made coming and learning fun, I guess you could say, right? And we like teachers like that. And I love to listen to this guy. I actually look forward to going to his class, and maybe not the others, but I liked his. But despite how charming Mr. McGee was, despite how fun he made learning, brothers and sisters, Mr. McGee was teaching me the lies from the depths of hell. Mr. McGee was pumping into my mind wicked, dark lies, rejecting the Toledah of God's creation. And it may not have gotten me hook, line, and sinker, but I can tell you this, it did steer me to a certain degree, compounded with other things, to go into a very, very wrong path. And so I would say this in the context of any audience, not just because the majority of you have chosen a particular educational format. That is exactly what is taking place today in the public schools, which Christian men and women, our taxpayer dollars, are funding. They are teaching a religion. They are teaching a Toledah that is not in harmony with what the Lord God has given us in revelation of His Word. Just as evidence, listen to what, this is the American Association of Biology Teachers. This is their Toledah. This is theirs. This is so applicable for us to anchor down and to know. The diversity, they say, quote, of life on earth is the outcome of evolution. An unsupervised, impersonal, unpredictable, and natural process of temporal descent with genetic modification that is affected by natural selection, chance, historical contingencies, and changing environments, end quote. In other words, nature, matter, is all there is. That's it. Another renowned evolutionist, George Gaylord Simpson, says, "Man is the result of a purposeless and natural process that did not even have man in mind." So, the Toledah of the heavens and the earth is what we're to raise our children in. Creation's not eternal. Matter's not eternal. How can we, as Christians, those who bow the knee and subscribe to this Toledah, hear of the generations of the heavens and the earth, place our children under the discipleship and the education of these philosophies, of these Toledahs? Now, this is where the rubber meets the road, brothers and sisters, of how we apply the principles and the precepts of God's Word in our everyday lives. Ephesians 6:4, listen, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Does that sound like that's in harmony with raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? By placing them under the Toledah of the natural evolutionist to be discipled and trained? You see, under that Toledah, that opposing Toledah, that opposing understanding of origins and generations, fallen man has replaced God with an altogether different creator. And what they believe is that nature is eternal, right? That's what you just heard in those quotes. This is their idol. The Israelites were surrounded by idols. Worshippers were surrounded by the same idol worshippers, brothers right. and sisters. Yeah. They've convinced larger society, well, we're neutral. You have a Toledah that bows the knee to the truth of what we're being revealed here, that there's a creator and there's a generation to the heavens and the earth. Or you have a Toledah of your own creation that you cannot substantially prove. It's your faith. You have a religion as well. And we've pointed this out. But in the context here of looking at the Toledah of the heavens and the earth, it comes to the surface again of why the Holy Spirit saw it so important to nail it down once more for us as His people. This is their Toledah. And their belief in this is their idol. It is their God. It is reflected in their lifestyles. It has manifested their faith in the legislation and the laws that they pass. It's manifested in the morals. It is their God. But here's where it gets a little interesting. Our Toledah here given to us is a beautiful thing that we must really disciple, continue to hold to as the church, not feel as though we have to compromise it, hold fast to it, be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within. But those who hold to this idolatrous Toledah of creation or what's around them of nature, although the well-held majority of them hold to the views I just expressed to you, remember that everything is created by unpredictable natural processes just genetic modifications. That's the official stance of the American Association of Biology Teachers. There are some that have been forced, in part because of the advancement of technology, where we can probe deeper into creation around us. We can probe and study and look and examine and understand the world around us. Some of these who have bought into the idolatrous Toledot, they are even admitting that there may be something more than just matter or nature. They say, for instance, and they have to admit, that because of what we understand about our very DNA structure of how we're made up, how it is that numerical values seem to explain accurately and so perfectly the universe around us, how they experience themselves and have to acknowledge that there are phenomenons of the immaterial part of us, of self-awareness and conscience and things like that. They have to admit that in conjunction, in their Toledot, in conjunction with just matter, that there is also what they call information. Duh. Where do you think the information come from? It comes from the Toledot we have here. God setting forth the account that He has created all things. Now, this action of them expressing their religious views around us is a perfect illustration of what we read in Romans 1:18-22. Young ones, listen closely. The majority of people that you are growing up with, who you're supposed to have the compassion of Christ for, reach them with the truth of the Toledot that God sets before you here in verse number 4. And they want to say, oh yes, there is something here, but it's just information we can't quite explain. Listen to what the Bible says has happened to these people, where they're at. Romans 1:18-22. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. We acknowledge there's something, there's information, they say. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. They're acknowledging it. Being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. It's so foolish to not come to the Toledot of creation, bow the knee and submit. And so what this Toledot here will serve before we move on is two things. It will have two witnesses. It is a witness to confirm the faith of those who bow the knee to their Lord God Creator. We come to this and we recognize that He has made all things. He is the one who we shout for joy to, brothers and sisters. He is the one that's on the throne. We submit to the Toledot of the creation of the heavens and the earth. But it's also going to serve as a second witness in light of Romans 1. It will be a condemnation upon those who have shaken their fist at the one who has created them, who have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. They've seen it, brother. They've enjoyed it, but they still ignore it and shake their fist at it. And so with the Toledot of the generations of the heavens and the earth, we worship God. We bow the knee to God. We thank God that He has not only created these things, but He sustains them as well. Speaking of sustaining His creation, this is where the doxology comes into a different verse here of its praise. Let's look at the second part here of verse number 4. The Toledot of the generation is placing our focus once again that God, Elohim, the powerful one, the omnipotent one, omniscient one, He's created all things. But now look what happens here. In the day, right, that we just got done describing of all things being created, a summation of them, the generations of the heavens and the earth, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. Here's the first time in the Bible where God is being revealed in his complete title, his complete, you could say, revelation of who he is. Now, this is very significant because up until this time, the word Elohim, you know, has been used for God. And that's what you have here in the second part of verse number 4, Lord God. Okay, you have God as Elohim, which we're familiar with. We've been looking at that. And here, we're being introduced to the word Lord God. The word Lord is Yahweh. So it's Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh Elohim. And it's interesting that prior to making man in his own image, God now, with this macro lens, he chooses to reveal a fuller or more complete revelation of himself. The word Yahweh in the Latin Jehovah, it's significant to point out that it carries with it, unlike Elohim, the force of emphasizing a singular being. Remember we said that Elohim carried with it the sense of a pluralistic overtone to it? And we were quick to just point out that here was God revealing in a way some mysteries about the Trinity in himself. Well, now he comes to a place where he's going to really shed a little bit more light about his nature as one being in three divine persons with this fuller title. But in our doxology, he does even something more. But before we look at that, let's just look at how this beautiful picture really is unfolding for us of the triune God. Wolfgang Musculus, he would have been in the Martin Luther camp of the Reformers. He then traveled over to Geneva. He preferred the way they were doing church over there, so he went over there. But he says this, "Here, when these two words, Yahweh Elohim, are conjoined, we reflect on the mystery of the Holy Trinity. For the word Yahweh is singular in number, but Elohim is plural. In Yahweh, there is this mystery of one divine essence," he says. "But in Elohim, there is the mystery in the divine nature of three persons. Therefore, in these two words, one may observe a divine nature that is one in essence and three in persons." Once again, we come to a place in the very first pages of all of Revelation, the doctrine of the Trinity. Do you see this, brothers and sisters? Highlight these verses, circle these, make notes, because there is an attack on the Trinity in our own day and age. We need to be solid Trinitarians. These are verses that you can come to those who are still steeped in Judaism, or those who are steeped in Islam, those who are steeped in oneness versions of some kind of odd Christianity. And you can have and be equipped with this knowledge in these verses to say, brothers, how do you explain this away? You can't explain this away. Yahweh, singular, Elohim, plural, together, being revealed to you in the pages of Scripture. Well, the doxology and the fuller understanding of the Trinity, that's nice, that's good Orthodox theology, but here's where it really gets beautiful and draws forth the praise from your heart. I'm going to quote to you from our Confession of Faith in chapter 2 that deals with God and the Trinity to kind of build this and open it up, all right? "God is," it says, "all infinite, without beginning, therefore, but one God, Yahweh, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity," okay, here it is "the foundation of all of our communion with God." It's so significant that we just don't see this fuller revelation, this Trinitarian, more completed title of God, Yahweh Elohim, because it's vital to the foundation of our communion with God. And the confession says, here it is, "comfortable dependence upon Him." And what's so significant about this revelation regarding the title of God is that Yahweh, Jehovah, translated here Lord in the Bible over 6,519 times, this title, Lord God or Lord, it's what's going to be carried forward in the use in the minds of God's people to designate Him as the one true covenant-keeping God, the one who is not only Elohim, divine and majestic and powerful, but also Yahweh, the one who encompasses all mercy, He encompasses all strength, He encompasses all justice, and we find in Yahweh our comfortable dependency. Now the doxology picks up a tone, doesn't it? Now the doxology starts to tick up a beat. You see, Yahweh Elohim has given us a fuller revelation of God in which we have our comfortable dependence upon Him. Turn your Bibles to Psalms 3. This unfolds beautifully. Remember I said Yahweh is translated in the Bible 6,519 times, but it comes out so beautiful here as we are asking ourselves, oh, this fuller revelation of God and not only Him being all-powerful creator, but Him being there as a compassionate and merciful covenant-keeping God. Listen just to Psalms number 3, how Yahweh is used. At the very beginning, verse number 1, Yahweh, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in Elohim, Selah, but thou. Listen to the tender, the trusting, the seeking heart here of one who they know has seen them through Exodus, has seen them across the red part of the Red Sea and across dry land. Listen to verse number 3. But thou, O Yahweh, art a shield for me. You're my glory and the lifter up of my head. I cried unto the Yahweh, or I cried unto Yahweh, the Lord, with my voice, and He heard me out of His holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for Yahweh sustained me. You hear the personal understanding and the personal connection that this title carries with it. I will not be afraid, continuing in verse 6, of 10,000 of people that have set themselves against round about me. Arise. Here's the defender, Yahweh. Here's the defender, the one who cares about you, loves you, is going to protect you, that you can find comfort in. Verse number 7, arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my Elohim, the one who has the divine power, the one that's able. For thou hast smitten all my enemies upon the cheekbone and hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto what? Yahweh. You see the doxology here in these verses? You see, as God has shown us more about Himself and how He is moving forward, understood in the eyes and the hearts of His people, how that it begins to just continue to well up praises within our hearts. He's wanting us here in this revelation, as He's about to form man, understand that, yes, I am all powerful. I am the creator over all of the heavens and the earth. But now I want you to understand that I have a very special interest in this creation called earth, and particularly one aspect of this creation called man. Call me Yahweh. Brothers and sisters, you know, there can be at times with the modern advancements of science and capabilities that we have as we look out into the galaxies, and we look out at just the vastness in which we live, to where we kind of wonder, are we really that significant? I mean, look at this around us. Who am I that God would care about me? He's telling them, and He's telling you and me, I made you and I formed you, and I am Yahweh to you. Amen. Now, this shift of focus on the creation to the creation down here kind of is picked up a little bit in the last part of verse number 4. Notice it with me. In the day that Yahweh Elohim, notice it doesn't say made the heavens and the earth. I just thought that was interesting, that the order of it has changed for the first time. Notice that it's made the earth and the heavens. Earth is put first. God has a wonderful plan setting forth before us here for redemptive history involving this planet called Earth and the people He's going to place on it to demonstrate to them that He is Yahweh and that He is full of mercy, compassion, security, strength, and love. Now, I say all that to say that focus on Earth, because I'm just going to be real honest with you, in verses 5 and 6, I thought to myself, my doxology, oh my goodness, this is going to mess up my doxology theme, right? Look at verse 5 and 6. We have this beautiful announcement, this is the Toledot of the heavens and the earth. This is, you know, your Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. Now His focus is coming on earth. He's about to make man. And then we have verse 5 and 6. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for Yahweh Elohim had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to farm or to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. All right, what am I going to do with that in the doxology? I know Henry Morris and some of the other guys have a perfect answer for this. I'm just going to say, in the theme of what I'm seeing here, between 4 and 7, the scientific, wrapping your mind around exactly how the plants were being watered from day 3 when they were created up until just before day 6. Remember, that's the context we're in. He's about to make man on day 6. What's being done here, I believe, is yes, a revelation that God was sustaining the plants apart from any violent rain. That's clear. We can deduce that from the text. Okay, so let's just look at what does the text teach, and then how can we really see it in the theme of the doxology? Well, we know that it's saying that there was no violent rainfall between days 3 and the end of day 5, about to go into day 6. That's very clear. Okay, check that off. We do know that there was some sort of mist in the Hebrew. This is a good translation. Some of your Bibles might say vapor. There are some translations that say that teach this and interpret or translate it rather that there were streams of water that were coming up from the ground, you know, and then that's going to create the mist. That's very plausible. Remember on day 2 where God is setting the boundary, he's think about this for a moment. It's kind of interesting. I don't want to mess up the doxology here, but it kind of adds to the doxology in a way. Because there's some songs where you're getting at the very intro, the main like theme, and then it gets kind of quiet, you know, and you're getting more of the song, the story it's trying to tell. And then it comes in at the end, it gives you the final finale. I think that's kind of what's going on here, okay? In day number 2, you remember the mountains and the dry land is coming out of what? Water, right? Right? Okay. The mountains are coming up. The land is coming up. There has to be tremendous, and I'll use the word cataclysmic, not to denote disorder, but I'm just talking about phenomenons we can't even wrap our minds around. There has to be exponential evaporation and moisture and mist, heavy mist. This probably is not like the mist you get up in the morning, guys, when you're going into work and you got to hit your windshield wipers a couple times. This is not like a fog mist. I'm thinking this is a lot more than that. I'm going to make one more comment on this before I try to lead it into what I think it's doing to verse number 7. Is that some folks, and I don't know if we talked about this on day number 2 or not, but some folks will try to go here and say, see, this is why there was no rain up until the flood. You can't prove that theory from this verse. All you can prove from this verse is that there was no rain up until day 6, period. Okay? You can't do nothing else with that. Some people are very dogmatic. What's dogmatic mean? Dogmatic means that's the only view. It's the only right view. All other views are wrong. I would say to my dear brothers and sisters who hold that view, I wouldn't be so dogmatic. It's an interesting view. You can talk about it, theorize about it, but you do have to leave it open-ended. And that's how we need to do certain views that we hold about pre-Adamic flood environments when we're coming to talk with other brothers and sisters who may not agree with this. We can't be dogmatic. There's no way we could understand this environment being on this side of the flood. But coming back to our focus of God shifting from Elohim to Lord God and drawing our focus with the macro lens to the earth, isn't it interesting that he's wanting us to denote the fact that he is watering the whole face of the ground? Why? I think the reason is because what he's about to do in this doxology in verse number 7. The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. He formed him out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. We're going to look at verse 7, this part of the doxology of day 6, God forming man in two parts. Verse number 7, the first part, in connection with the water on the ground. I think this is what's going on. I think this is the emphasis of why this 5 and 6 was placed there by the Spirit of God. He wants us to further appreciate the intimacy, the hands-on work that God was involved in forming man. Here's why. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. I'm going to come back to form, but it's important since we're in the context of talking about water and ground. The dust of the ground, it carries with it the idea of ashes, of mortar, and clay. Can you have clay without water? Well, I mean, God, yes, can do all things. We know that. But he's showing us that he is using that water, he's using that dust to bring man in a word picture into existence by forming him. We were talking about Zwingli this morning. I like how Zwingli helps us to appreciate this word picture, this picture that's being framed for us with the water and the dust and God forming. He says, this is a lovely drawn metaphor from potters who first mentally conceive the form. They put thought into it. A potter, I've never done it, but you have to think about how this thing's going to look. And so this is a metaphor drawn from potters who mentally first conceive the form of some kind of vessel and then apply their hands to the clay. Anthropomorphic language. Remember, I'm not saying God has hands. But you get the word picture that's being developed for us here. They put their hands to the clay of the wheel and they shape, they form, and they finish it. The Hebrew word translated form, it's translated 26 times form. It's translated also frame or fashioned, and it's translated potter 17 times. So now in this doxology, brothers and sisters, we're seeing Yahweh Elohim. And Yahweh Elohim, who cares in his benevolence for his creation, is going to come up here today, number 6, and there's something he's going to do that he has not done with any other aspect of creation. And guess what? He is so connected to it. It is as if it were not in reality. We don't go here and prove that God had a physical body, but we go here and we say, oh, wow, God, you are so awesome. You actually put your hands in forming me, in making me. What happens to a potter when they make something out of clay? It just is like caked into their hands. The clay is part of them and they are part of the clay. I think that that's the real intimacy that Yahweh Elohim is wanting us to see in the first part of verse number 7. In order what? To know that we're just not this some insignificant creation out here like all the other ones. No, we were created so much more special. And we worship him for it. And we praise him for it. I think that I'm on the right track here behind Zwingli and his appreciation for the metaphor of the potter, the dust of the ground, and the water, because I see in Jeremiah 1:5, it uses the same word that's translated form, where he says in Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. Just again, drawing into focus this concentration that Yahweh Elohim, Lord God, is placing upon this particular part of his creation. Psalms 139, 13 through 15. I appreciate so much the New King James translation of this. I think it draws out more of what the thrust is here in verse number 7. It says, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you. You hear the doxology? For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame, same Hebrew word, was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. You see, little ones, you have those pictures of those children singing. And the reason those children are singing in that picture is because they understand God has made them. They understand and they appreciate so much that God has formed me and my own unique little personalities and gifts and things that He wants to use and harness in my life for His glory. And I am special. I'm important in God's overall scheme. You're an individual child, man, woman, who has been made, formed, fashioned by Yahweh, your Lord, your God. Adore Him. Love Him, sister. Fall on your face in adoration and worship in doxology. It's interesting, isn't it, that He uses the dirt to form man. He doesn't form woman this way. Is this an insight, perhaps? Is it just a parental side joke? Why your boys like to get muddy and eat dirt? How many of you boys, moms, you'll be the honest ones. Moms, how many of your boys ate dirt in here? Anybody? None of the boys in here ate dirt. Wow. Well, good. We're really cleaning up good as we... Okay, we got one. Oh, we got a tattletale. Okay. I said moms. Okay. But you get the point. I mean, you know, what's that old saying? God made dirt and dirt don't hurt. We're made from the dirts, brothers. We really are. I mean, some boys, I mean, I'll just share this with you real fast, how boys just really love dirt for some reason. It just does not bother them. They could walk in from being outside all day, their clothes are dirty, their face is dirty, and they'll sleep dirty. They just really, it just does not bother them. Since we moved out to our little hobby farm, there has been one person who has felt the hand of mother about dirt more than anyone else in the family. And I'm not going to say names, but you know who it is. And every time the back door opens, which is the way that the family, we come in and out of the house, which there is a sink, a mud sink right there on that back porch. So-and-so, make sure you wash your hands. Make sure you wash your hands. I mean, but hey, mom, I just went outside to check the mail. Wash your hands. Yeah. I mean, we're formed out of dirt. But why were we formed out of dirt? And why do you boys and why do some of us men like dirt? Why do we think it's manly? I don't know. But here's an insight that I think is helpful for us to consider. Why did God choose dirt? Well, He may have done this that we might learn how impure and just really how unclean, or rather how truly we as humans are really nothing more than dirt apart from His Spirit. Apart from His life. And how sad it is, brothers and sisters, think about this, that other toledot that we opened up today's message with. Think about how empty, how insignificant someone must feel to think that they are just advanced dirt. Are we any surprised by the things that we see going on around us in these poor people's lives? This is a beautiful revelation of the beginning of the gospel witness to someone. These are the people who are waiting to have you speak to them about the toledot that they are entrapped in. You know, God formed you out of the dust of the ground, but you're not just dust, you're not just dirt. He has made you in His image. You are living in an identity that is so much less than what God created you for. You're not even fully existing as a human being. You're only halfway existing. Another reason why, through this macro revelation, our origin connected with dirt shows us is, I think, humility. Humility. I mean, think about it. We have all been fashioned after the same dirt. So how in the world can one piece of dirt look at another piece of dirt and think that he's somehow a better piece of dirt? We may be regenerated. We may have had our eyes opened, we may, brothers and sisters, some of us be a little bit further ahead in, you know, our walk and our obedience to the Lord, but still you're a piece of dirt. You're a piece of dirt, and just remember, we should never, ever, in a haughty spirit, look at other pieces of dirt and think we're somehow more or lofted up. Now there's a theology right there, a very simple one for all the racial issues taking place, right? Hey, brother, I don't care. I'm just a piece of dirt, bro, just like you.
That's right.
But there's something different about me. I believe and I know I have experienced that I have the breath of God's life in me. Do you? That's the question. Okay, I have to put this in. We're running short on time, but you guys, when I saw this, I was like, wow, this is one of those insights. When you see it, you're like, this will really blow you away about why God used dirt. Listen to what Johannes Brahms, another reformer from the 16th century, we learned about. We didn't learn about him this morning, but he's in this group. Listen to what he says about why God used dirt. You ready? This miracle, it's a long quote, so stick with me. This miracle of our being formed from the dust of the ground, it instructs us about the resurrection from the dead. Really? That's interesting. Listen to what he says. Indeed, after humans sin and then become mortal on the account of sin, they were liable, yes, to decay into clay, into dust, which is why later in chapter 3, verse 19, it'll be said, dust you are, into dust you will return. Now then, he continues, it does seem very highly impossible that somehow he who has decayed into dust should be able to rise up again to life in a physical resurrection. Indeed, however, he who created humans from clay and dust can and will recall to life those who have decayed back into dust. That's interesting. I mean, think about it. God could have taken a particle of the sun, right? And made us out of that. He could have taken a particle of, you know, whatever and made us. But he chose dirt. He chose clay. And that's the very thing that we're going to be resurrected from. Eusebius, he was a very early church father and historian from the 3rd century. Young ones, listen up to this. He writes, Johannes is still in his quote, but and he's quoting Eusebius here. That's like when you have a quote in a quote, but here it is. He writes and he records that the pagans of the 3rd century during the year 200s, this is how close he is to the early church. Eusebius writes that the pagans, they pursued the teachings of God about the resurrection and the Christians about the resurrection of the dead with such hatred that they would take these Christians and they burned them as martyrs, and they would spread their bodies and their remains together with others nearby, hoping to somehow force the resurrection to occur before their eyes. And they would say things like this, "Now let's see," the pagans said, "whether they will rise again or whether their God can cause their scattered and dried up ashes to coalesce again into a body." Johannes Brahms says, however, man will never force the hand of the Lord God. Right. And here we do not learn that he who formed us from the dust can also raise. Or here we do learn, in fact, that he who formed us from the dust of the ground will someday always raise us, or someday will raise us up from the dust. But the resurrection doesn't just include what? Dust, physicalness. It includes a soul. And that's what we see in the second part of verse number 7. The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, coming to a close here, he formed the man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The completed makeup, the special unique makeup of man is now here at the end of the doxology revealed to us. We are soul and body. We touched this on day number 6. We had to, of course. But here we get a more macro lens view, as if it were God breathing into us his breath of life. Breath of life, spirit, soul are interchangeable language throughout the body. And it is that eternal aspect of us, that immortal aspect of us, that makes us created in the image of God. There has been many heresies in church history where things of physicalness is despised. It's less. Our bodies, these are just these bodies, they're trapping our souls. And you hear that kind of language. No, man, our makeup is never to be viewed like that, brothers and sisters. The flesh that we war against, It's not because the flesh is intrinsically, physically in itself evil. It's because it's been trained in evil. It's because it's been given over to desires and appetites of evil, right? And so the soul, this eternal soul that is within our bodies, that is going to last forever and be united with our bodies, have eternal aspects. And both are to be appreciated. Not worship, not adorned, okay? I'm not getting too far on the physical thing, but I'm just saying it's an important aspect of our makeup as man. God breathes this soul into us. And I like how Herman Babnick, he says this. He says, our bodies were created as conduits through which the power of our soul and God's image is to be exerted. Okay? So your body, you know, from the epistle to the Romans, isn't your own. Your body is a place by which the power of your soul created in God's image is put in to be exerted. To be exerted for what? There's the question. God gave us these bodies, brother. Your soul, it's in your body. Your body has abilities to do things. What are we going to do? Why did God give you the capabilities of doing? Well, I mean, why didn't he make the human soul in a little bitty gnat or something? You see what I'm saying? Well, number one, we wouldn't be able to have rule and dominion unless you were like mighty gnat. But you get the point. I mean, brothers and sisters, our souls are in these uniquely designed bodies. Let's use them for the glory of God. Let's not abuse them. Now, there's a theology for the body. We could start parking it right there. That could be the platform for a theology of the body. Let's use our whole makeup as man in the service of our Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, to glorify him and to worship him. And when we step back now and we think about all the complexities of man, both material and immaterial, do you not now, young ones, have a doxology? Do you not have a doxology in your heart as we're coming to the Lord's Supper and adoring him and worshiping him? Well, I pray that you do. I pray, children, the picture that I gave you, you'll take it home tonight. And before dinner, you take it to mom or dad, and you say, Dad, can we sing the doxology? Say, can we sing praises to God, our Lord God? All right. Who's going to sing the doxology tonight at dinner time? I got one hand.
We'll sing.
Yeah, okay, we'll stay here. I'll be the preacher that gets you the guilt trip until you do it. Who's going to sing the doxology tonight before dinner? All right, I got two. Brother, you want to sing? All right, got the last one. All right. So tonight, in reflection of this wonderful revelation of Yahweh Elohim, us created in his image, together we as God's people are going to sing a beautiful doxology to our Lord. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's pray.